Galatians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. This is God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came with James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? One of the most popular accusations that we find leveled against the church is that the church is full of hypocrites. We've heard that before. We've probably heard people assert this thing, throw it out as something that is proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. But think about this statement. What does the accusation assume? Where does it come from? I would suggest that it states that Christians claim that they behave in one way while actually behaving in another, that we say one thing and do another. And we can absolutely acknowledge that this form of hypocrisy does exist in what calls itself the Church of Christ. We can think of examples of people who claim spiritual superiority because of their actions while privately doing the exact things that they condemn. This is true. That we have seen this within that which calls itself the Christian Church. And yet, in other respects, we might rightly generally deny this broad allegation because it assumes something that we do not profess or that the gospel doesn't profess. Because people may look at us and accuse us of hypocrisy. But I think that accusation is not really genuine, especially when it's leveled at this attitude, when we say this is the way God's law teaches us to live and don't live up to it. Is that hypocrisy? And I would say no, it is not. No, it is not, because we affirm the fact that we are sinners. We affirm the fact that God's law is of such a nature and holiness is of such a nature that it is a lifetime's work and that we will not be perfected in this life. It's not hypocrisy to say, this is God's law, this is what we want to live up to, even when we don't. I do not find that hypocritical at all. It is merely life. And yet we should ask ourselves the question, does hypocrisy exist in the Christian church? Does hypocrisy exist within what we think of as Orthodox or right churches? And we must answer again, yes. Because we have an example right here of one of what we might have thought of as one of the most Orthodox members of the early church. And he falls into the sin of hypocrisy. You see, we live in uneven lives. We put on masks. And this passage gives us an opportunity to ask ourselves why. Today we wrap up the autobiographical section of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Paul has spent the first part of this letter relating to the Galatians, his history with the Christian church. This is his effort to convince them that historically his gospel was not his own invention, nor a product of some minority of view within the Christian community, but it not only came from God himself, as he says, he did not receive it from man, but he received it from God, and that it was accepted within the Christian community. Turning to this passage, Paul begins to address the heart of the problem that has prompted Paul to write. He has handily rebuffed the historical narrative of the Judaizers' claim that he represents a minority opinion of Christianity, and now he proceeds to use a historical incident to springboard into a discussion which will occupy the next few chapters. This incident involves the Apostle Peter and his behavior at Antioch. Paul focuses on Peter's act of hypocrisy and describes three things that I want us to think about this evening: hypocrisy practiced, hypocrisy mimicked, and hypocrisy rebuked. Hypocrisy practiced, hypocrisy mimicked, and hypocrisy rebuked. Do forgive me if during the sermon I call Peter Paul and Paul Peter. When you have two names that are short and begin with the same letter, errors are prone to occur. Paul begins by recording the sad tale of the fall of one of the so-called pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Even Paul himself has indicated that he was considered to be a pillar of the church, and it is impossible to miss the irony of the situation. Peter was one of the apostles considered to be closest to the Lord Jesus. Jesus spent most of his time with the religious leaders of Judaism, berating them for their sin of hypocrisy. And now Paul portrays Peter as acting as a hypocrite himself. Peter exhibits one pattern of behavior in front of the Gentiles and a whole different pattern of behavior when the Jews come from James. Paul notes that Peter enjoyed table fellowship with the Gentiles. We see that in verse 11 and 12. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Paul sets the stage here, the background, as this is in Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. It is many miles away from Jerusalem to the north, Antioch's north of Jerusalem. And it is the place where Acts tells us that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. It is Paul's home church, if you will. Antioch is established. Barnabas goes up there from Jerusalem. Then he goes to Tarsus, gets Saul, brings him back, and they too minister in the church of Antioch before the Lord sends him on his missionary journeys. And now, as they have gone down and met with the Jerusalem church, they return to Antioch, Barnabas and Paul do, and at some point Peter goes up to Antioch as well. And in that city, Paul confronts Peter with a problem to his face. And this was the problem, verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." This is the key to Paul's argument. Again, the Judaizers might have argued that Paul's description of the Jerusalem leaders and their acceptance of Titus, as we think of the earlier part of this chapter, where Paul makes note that Titus, being a Greek, was not required of the church to be circumcised. The Judaizers may have thought that was all well and noble, but these leaders would never accept Gentiles or associate with them in Gentile cities. But here, Peter destroys that argument by going up to Antioch, leaving Jerusalem, and not out of mere politeness or accommodation to someone who is visiting from out of town, but goes into Gentile territory and eats with Gentiles. Now, this may seem to be a trivial thing to us. Eating with someone doesn't have the same kind of social stigma as it did back then, but social implications of table fellowship were enormously important in that day, and enormously important to the Jews. It symbolized the most intimate association. You did not eat with those with whom you did not want to be identified and connected. You remember that this was a problem in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, he eats with publicans and sinners. It was an act of personal identification and group identity. It was saying, "I am one of these kinds of people." And Peter goes to Antioch and he goes and eats and fellowships with the Gentiles, saying, "These are my people." To a Jew in that day, that would be uncleanness. You remember that the Sanhedrin, after they condemn Jesus, they take him to Pilate and they send Jesus in because they won't go into the Gentiles' house because they don't want to be defiled for the Sabbath day. Not even eating yet. They just don't want to cross the threshold. What were these meals? These meals would have been held in houses of people in the church, probably Gentiles. And the fact that Peter went under the roof of the Gentiles and ate with them destroyed all the pretense of the Judaizers' arguments. They shouldn't be able to make that argument anymore, that Someone needs to be physically Jewish before they can be a part of the Christian church, if Peter will go into their house and fellowship with them. But the mood shifts when the Jews from James come from Jerusalem. Before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter isolates himself from Gentile fellowship. Now, we don't know how this happened necessarily, but remember, these churches were not standalone buildings. They didn't have a nice building. They probably didn't have a nice building that they used. They probably were house churches. They probably would have fellowship meals throughout the week with a speaker reading and expounding the scriptures, probably Paul or Barnabas, probably accompanied with singing. These people did not have the internet or television or radio or even books so much. Their free time was often spent visiting with each other. What a novel idea. Entertaining was, if you will, excuse my pun, their entertainment. So what happened? Peter probably simply stopped accepting invitations to Gentile meals and went to the Jewish meals alone. Remember, the Antioch church is formed by people fleeing out of Jerusalem by the activity of this guy, Paul, when he was known as Saul. And they went to Antioch, and so this Jewish core formed this church that now includes Gentiles as well. So when Peter accepts, when Peter is invited to go to a Jewish home, he says yes, and when he is invited to go to a Gentile home, he says no. Paul does not tell us the motivation for this change of behavior. He doesn't try to get into Peter's mindset. He just notices this change in behavior. And he notices it occurs when this happens, and it seems that he does so because of fear of those who were circumcised. He feared his reputation amongst those who came from James. Peter really has no reasonable basis for concern. James was also one of the pillars who had commissioned Paul. Fear often is unreasonable. Hypocrisy means living a double life. The word originates from the Greek stage, where in plays, where actors would use masks for their character. Oftentimes you will see the images that are used in theaters and plays, you see the two masks, one's happy, one's sad, and the actors would use one or the other to demonstrate how the people in the audience would react. Now you have to do that with your own face instead of being able to put a mask in front of your face those days. But that idea is behind hypocrisy. It means having a different face that you switch depending upon what you want people to think and feel. It involves changing your stated moral code or behavior according to the situation. It's the opposite of integrity. Integrity is being a whole person, a unity, having one manner of life at all times. See, Jesus warned his disciples, including Peter, of the dangers of hypocrisy. In Luke 12, we read, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together in an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trode on one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed in the housetops." If you know the Gospel of Luke, you'll know that chapter 11 is filled with the woes. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, lawyers!" He has very explicit things to be said to them. And you might have thought after that harangue against the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers that the disciples of Christ were somehow exempt from the temptation and the sin of these other people. And yet here, Jesus tells the disciples, The first thing, you guys, watch out. You guys, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven is this, we think of it as yeast. In those days, they didn't have the nice prepackaged yeast, which we can go into our stores, in which I have a big tub of in my refrigerator because I like to bake things. But there, it was just sourdough. And the way that sourdough worked is that you put a piece of sourdough in a lump of other dough, and it sours the whole thing, or it leavens the whole thing. It is something that is infectious and spreads rapidly. And he's saying to his people, he's saying to his disciples, beware of what the Pharisees can influence you to be and to do. You are not immune from the temptation to hypocrisy or its errors. We all are tempted to be hypocrites. We can say that we believe one thing and yet live as if we did not believe it. We can claim that we are God's children and not act as God's children. We ought to examine our life and see how many times we can find within ourselves elements of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy has become the bane of the church, and we need to address and to deal with it. Because if the Lord Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the leaven, do not think that we, some hundreds of years beyond, are exempt. I think it's important to recognize here that hypocrisy in this situation, and I believe this situation is an exemplar because it often works this way, I find, that hypocrisy occurs through the fear of man, the desire for others' good opinions. Read verse 12 again. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter did. He feared the good opinion of those who came from James. He feared the good opinion of those who were of the circumcision. So what does it mean? I mean, you could think of this in this term. Well, aren't we to be all things to all men if by all means we are to save some? Well, there is a difference between obeying the author of Hebrews' admonition to peace with all men and hypocrisy. There's a difference between trying to live at peace with as many people as possible and hypocrisy, and that line often is the action of sin, the action of favoritism. You see, Peter's hypocrisy has the element of favoritism and elitism, as if some people's good opinion is more important than others. You see, to Peter, the good opinion of the elite, the good opinion of James, the good opinion of the circumcision was more important than the good opinion of the Gentiles. By attempting to placate those from Jerusalem, he isolated the Gentiles. And Paul would have none of that, because that is not the gospel. Our hypocrisy often is made manifest when we are doing that, when we're putting on faces that have no gospel purpose behind them. From hypocrisy practice, Paul moves to hypocrisy mimic. If this pillar of the church falling into hypocrisy was not bad enough, Paul adds to his fall the effect that it has on the church at large. Peter's failure does not merely corrupt him. Others will follow the leader, and Paul wants to emphasize the pervasive effects of this sin. As children, we play games like Simon Says or Follow the Leader. We teach children at an early age group conformity and peer pressure and followership instead of leadership, it seems odd to me. But it's too bad that as adults, we often follow into the same patterns of behavior as we do as children. And this became endemic in the church at Antioch, because Peter's withdrawal from the fellowship of the Gentiles became the example that other Jewish believers in Antioch followed, as we see in verse 13. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. The game probably took time. I mean, think about it. This is, you know, like I said, it wasn't like a big place, and Peter used to be over-talking to this group of people, and now he's over-talking to this group of people. Instead, the church is going from house to house, and Paul begins to notice, this probably took some time, as Paul begins to notice, wait a minute, Peter's not here, and he used to be here. Where is he? Then he began to notice other people weren't in the Gentile houses that used to be there. And Peter influenced others. One by one, Jewish believers began forsaking the fellowship of Gentiles as well, and Paul began to realize that there were going to be two churches in Antioch, a Gentile and a Jewish church. Eventually, the meetings in Jewish houses became packed, and the one in the Gentiles' houses were noticeably smaller. And then Paul comes to the acme of the apostasy. This, I think, really got his goat. That even Barnabas was carried away. Even Barnabas. Even the son of consolation, even the son of encouragement, which is what Barnabas' name means, Paul's companion and advocate from his arrival in Jerusalem immediately after his conversion. Barnabas was Paul's bro. And then he sees Barnabas going the way of Peter. He sees Barnabas forsaking the Gentile mission. The churches doubtless would have known Barnabas' testimony amongst them because he was there with Paul during that first Gentile, averse missionary journey to Galatia. This bulwark of orthodoxy to the Gentile mission was influenced by the defection to such an extent that he abandoned Gentile fellowship. And you can imagine all of these Gentile believers in Galatia jaws hitting the floor. Barnabas did that. We often kid ourselves that our sin only affects us. And I think we are deluded so to think. Sin is infectious. Jesus calls it leaven. It is especially pernicious when it finds its root in leadership. Leaders, those who have influence over others, parents must remember their duty to set a consistent example before others of the proper conduct of a believer. Yet that infectious nature does not limit itself to leaders. Sin is like rot that spreads. I mean, think about what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 12. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The disciples have just heard him just rake the Pharisees over the coals. And so you might have thought that the group, the people, the subgroup that they were least likely to be influenced by at all were the Pharisees. And yet Jesus says to them, beware, they can make an influence in your life. I think it's important for us to recognize how we influence others, and we ought to be aware how those who we might not think are influencing us often do. Those who we disagree with politically, or those who we disagree with socially, those who we don't hang around with, those who we find to be very objectionable, they may have an influence on us that we do not recognize. And that rot we must remove. Our job is to deal with the sin within. Our job is to confront the sin that we have and to remove it from our hearts. Paul describes the practice of hypocrisy and its mimicry, but he concludes with his rebuke of this rampant hypocrisy. The desertion of Barnabas seems to bring this conflict to a head. Paul decides to take positive action to correct the widespread schism between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he does so by means of rebuke. And while we think about this, it's noteworthy, it's worthwhile to note Paul's method and the message of rebuke. Paul's method warrants comment in verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Note that Paul does not approach Barnabas. He does not go to his bud and say, "Bro, what are you doing?" He does not confront the Jewish Christians from Antioch who have been swayed by Peter. He does not even go to the Jews from Jerusalem that started this whole mess. Instead, he faces Peter. Notice that Paul makes this confrontation public. I think this approach should be rare in our method of confrontation, but Paul approaches Peter this way because through Peter, Paul is addressing all those who were following after the example of Peter. And in doing so, Paul does not only call Peter to repent, but all who were following Peter's example. I think it's also interesting that Paul probably did some examination before this matchup. He writes, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." I don't think Paul had a knee-jerk response. I think he waited. He was watching what was happening. He was observing what was going on. He was putting the pieces together, and then he thought about how best to confront the issue. He thought about how best to express himself and deal with the issue. And he focused on the gospel. He said, "The issue here is not I am getting upset about my friends being treated poorly. That's not the issue." He's that the issue is not that my bro is being two-faced. That's not the issue. The issue is that the gospel of God making of many one people through union with Christ is the problem. More interestingly, we find Paul's message. "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Jews, and do not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews?" And you might say, well, that's a really bizarre way of expressing himself. What is he saying there? Paul says to Peter, "Peter, if you're acting like an unbeliever, why are you making the Gentiles act like unbelievers too? You're acting like a Gentile by showing favoritism and even worse, racism." This make no mistake, this is a central issue, Jew versus Gentile. Peter is acting as if Christ means nothing to him. He's living as a man-pleaser. He's saying by his actions that the approval of man is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He feared man instead of God, and thus he placed man before God, breaking the first commandment. Peter was living like a Gentile. "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles," he says, "Peter, think about what you're doing." And he put it in categories that Peter would recognize based upon his behavior of favoritism. He's saying, "Peter, you're dealing in Jew-Gentile categories. I'm going to use those language, but it's wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You are a Jew, technically, but you're living like a Gentile." And he's not saying that in terms of normal Jew-Gentile activity. He's saying it in spiritual terms. "Peter, you are one of God's people, and you're acting as if you're not one of God's people. And so why are you asking the Gentiles," and here he does mean Gentiles, "those who are not of your race, to act as if they were?" By his action, Peter was preaching the same doctrine of the Judaizers. Peter was, by his action, saying that in order for you Gentiles to be in the true church, the real club, you have to abide by everything that marks out what it means to be ethnically Jewish. By refraining from fellowship with the Gentiles, Peter demonstrated that they were second-class citizens in the church. If they were second class in the church, what was their true relationship with God? Paul tells Peter he cannot have it both ways. He cannot tell the Gentiles that they must live like Jews if he's going to live like a Gentile. Peter, if you're going to live like a Gentile, you can't tell the Gentiles that they got to live like Jews. This is the message that he wants the Judaizers to hear. He wants the Gentiles to hear in Galatia, that these Judaizers are not acting like true members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so they have no business of telling the Gentiles how to live as true members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Acceptance in the church is based upon who we are in Christ. Has God accepted you? Paul will tell the church in Galatia that the only way to be accepted by God is through faith in Jesus. Not through circumcision, not through any acts of obedience, but by faith in Christ. By believing that what Jesus did, he did for you. By believing that Jesus lived and died and rose for you. By believing that what he did is what you need, that your sin separates you from God. Do you believe that? Do you believe what Jesus did, he did for you? Do you renounce your sin and repent of it and seek to follow after Jesus? Brothers and sisters in Christ, like it or not, the basis upon which we accept people in the church reflects the way people think they are accepted by God. The way we accept people in the church communicates something to them about how God accepts them. Not only carries implications on the official function of the church, but also in its relationship forms, not only in what the session does in interviewing people to come into membership in the church, but how God's people together respond to those in the church. It means, firstly, that the church must accept as members all who accept God, who God accepts as his own. This is why we have interviews with new members and membership classes to make sure people who we admit to membership are indeed those whom God has regenerated into new life, but it is also why we must remove any other qualification from our minds. Perhaps most importantly, the church must spread wide its doors to all people who proclaim that Jesus is Lord. That we accept them not just as a part of the people who show up on Sunday. I think it's significant that we think about what was going on in Antioch and what caused Paul's severe rebuke. I mean, Paul is not a lightweight, but it takes some gumption to get up in front of everybody, face to face with one of the pillars of the church, and say, "Peter, you did wrong." Now, I don't think he did it necessarily harshly, but he did it. And it was because the fellowship of God's people together within church, within their houses was being broken. We are not members of an institution. We are members of the family of God. There's a reason why the Bible is filled with family images of the church and God's people together. It's why I often snicker when I hear about people who are abandoning the church, the gathered worship of God's people together, in favor of home church. That we as a family can gather together on a Lord's Day alone. They simply do not understand what the church is and what it is meant to be. You cannot have a church of one. You cannot have a church of one natural family. The church is all God's people together of different races, different creeds, different income levels, different attitudes, different personalities, different interests, different hobbies, different ways of thinking, different motivations, different psychological frames. And be thankful for that, because none of you want mine. Psalm 68:5 says that God comforts the fatherless and the widows and the orphans. Think about that idea, that God's place is the family that those who have no family find. It's a family where no one is excluded whom God has accepted, where no one is a second-class citizen whom God has adopted as his own. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come before you admitting how often we fall into the sin of hypocrisy, how often we demonstrate favoritism in our own minds and hearts and lives and attitudes, how often we are influenced by the values and the ideas of the world. And we would think in our hearts that we would be exempt from being influenced by those who we find abhorrent, and yet we see in our own hearts that leaven working. We pray that you would root it out by your Spirit and set us free, that we may be one people of God to your glory. So hear our prayer for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.